Shall we turn, please, to the letter of Paul to the Romans and chapter number 3. The Roman Epistle, chapter number 3. Romans 3, reading together, please, from verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God bless to us this wonderful portion of his own good work. We have this lovely subject of justification before us this evening, and we want just to go through some of the scriptures which tell us different aspects of justification. But first, really, we ought to define what justification really is, what it means. The word literally means to pronounce one to be righteous. And with respect, that might leave us perhaps at the moment no better off than we were before. But to justify means to pronounce one to be righteous. Justification is not forgiveness. We read of forgiveness in the Word of God, and we thank God for the forgiveness of sins. But forgiveness is distinct from justification. Let me point you to Acts 13, please. We'll read the scripture together, because we want you to see that what we are saying is based on the Word of God. Acts chapter 13. Out of that great message at Antioch in Pisidia. Verse 38 of Acts 13, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And if this were a gospel meeting, we would have plenty to feed on there. Forgiveness is distinct from justification. Forgiveness is that action by which God, in mercy, puts away from his sight an offense that has been confessed and repented of. It is really the removal of an offense. So that thought would be part of the thought of justification, but it's certainly not all the thought of justification. Justification also is not pardon. You will look in vain for the word pardon in the New Testament scriptures. You'll find it a lot in your hymn book, but you'll not find it in scripture. I suppose because it's easier to find something to rhyme with pardon than it is with justified. I don't know. But don't take your theology from the hymn book. Take it from the word of God. Pardon is spoken of a lot in the Old Testament, but never in the New. And for this lovely reason, that a pardon, as we would understand it, a pardon would be an act of mercy extended to a guilty person. A man has committed some terrible crime, and he is waiting, having been sentenced, he is waiting in a condemned cell. The door opens, the guard comes in, he says, "You're a fortunate man, you know, you've been granted a pardon." The pardon means that he will not have the sentence carried out on him. He has been relieved of the sentence, but he's still guilty. Still did it. The guilt remains. Justification's not pardon. That's why you never read of pardon in the New Testament. Thank God we're not pardoned sinners. We're not sinners simply from whom the grace of God has removed the sentence. But praise God, he's removed the guilt as well. And that's what justification really means. To be pronounced righteous. So forgiveness is a wonderful truth. It removes the offense. Pardon is a wonderful truth for the earthly people of God in the Old Testament scriptures. But the truth that is unique to the New Testament scriptures is the truth that you and I, by the grace of God, are justified. We stand righteous in the sight of a holy God. So justification does not only remove the offense, the offense that would have caused us to suffer the righteous judgment of a holy God, but justification also provides that which we lack in order that we might stand in the holy presence of the eternal God accepted in Christ Jesus. It doesn't only remove something, it supplies something as well. There's a lovely illustration in the 113th Psalm. Remember how at the end of that psalm we read, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth up the needy from the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people." Think about it. Think about the beggar in the dust. Think about the destitute person in all the squalor and unimaginable filth of the dung heap. And we can visualize something of the condition of a person who would be in a situation like that. The grace of God will take a person from that situation and set him amongst princes, even amongst the princes of his people. What kind of transformation can take place that would take a destitute beggar in all the stench and the filth of the dung heap and put him into the royal family where he can stand unashamed amongst princes? Children's bookshelves, if children still have bookshelves now, children's bookshelves were usually crammed with fairy stories along that kind of a line. A Cinderella. Somebody taken from the dust and the ashes and brought into the royal house. Dear saints of God, we're not trafficking in fairy tales. Something far more precious. The grace and the kindness of God. But think of the transformation that's necessary. You see, if all you do is take the man from the dust or off the dung heap, if all you do is wash him and remove all the defilement and leave him where he is, why, he's not a lot better off, is he? And if you were to take the man from the dung heap and wash him off and then set him in the palace, do you think he'd feel at home? Filthy clothes, shambling gait. He doesn't know what princes speak of. He can't stand with the dignity of someone who's been brought in the royal line. Ah, but take that man from the dung heap and clean him. Take away his filthy garments and put on him a royal robe. Teach him how to stand with dignity amongst the princes of the people. Put a new song and put new speech in his mouth so that he can converse of royal things. What a wonderful transformation that is. And dear child of God, that's what's happened to you and me. That's what justification does. It doesn't just remove that which offends a holy and a righteous God, but it supplies everything that the sinner lacks in order to be able to stand in the presence of God. What a lovely truth it is in Ephesians chapter 1. Accepted. Accepted. Whereby sin and wicked works we were debarred. And if all that had been done by the finished work of Christ was that the penalty of my sins had been taken away, that would have been a wonderful act of grace in itself. But God didn't intend that the courts of heaven should be surrounded by those folk just looking on who've had the death sentence taken away from them. God intended that those very sinners should be able to walk without a stain on their character in the holy courts of heaven, accepted in the beloved. Oh, joy of the justified, joy of the free. The source of justification, we've read of it in Romans chapter 3. The source of justification is the grace of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. The setting of Romans 1 to 3 is a very solemn and somber setting. God is the judge. And all the world of men is arraigned before him. You and me included, we're all there. And we all face the solemn bar of the holy majesty of a righteous God. What is the charge? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the charge? There is none that doeth good. No. Not one. And in that solemn court, witnesses are called in Romans 1 to 3. There is the witness of nature. There is the witness of conscience. There is the witness of the law. And all testify that the charge is true. And in the terrible silence of that awful assize, the sentence is passed. Guilty. Absolutely no answer to it. Guilty. That's the verdict. The verdict of guilty having been pronounced, the inevitable sentence is then passed. Death. Oh, what an awful situation the sinner is in. Standing before a holy God, a rebel, defiled, disobedient, in all the filth and the degradation of sin. Guilty. Without hope. Each of us could look at our fellow. No help can come from him or from her. What a dire situation the sinner was in. And then comes ringing out this wonderful, this glorious divine declaration. Listen to it. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, bless God, it was all of him. All of him. We're left without a leg to stand on before the holy bar of God. And just when everything looks certain eternal doom, the wonderful grace of God steps in. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for the ungodly. Is someone here tonight not saved? Someone here who can't sing from the heart, oh joy of the justified, joy of the free, I'm washed in that crimson tide poured out for me. Dear friend, if you're not saved tonight, you still stand condemned before a holy God. And if you die in your sins, that awful sentence will be carried out. You don't need to die in your sins. You don't need to die and suffer the eternal wrath of a holy God. For God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise God for his grace. So the source of this wonderful justification is the grace, the unmerited favor, the kindness, the goodness of God. He would have been at full liberty, at no expense to his own heart, to have simply eradicated mankind from the face of the earth the moment Adam sinned. It was his eternal purpose that he should demonstrate in the fullest way all that he is and all that is in his heart. And now God, oh, what a beautiful ray of sunshine it is in Romans 5. Until then, we've never read of the love of God in this epistle. It's only against the dark backcloth of a sinner in all the desperation of his need that the glorious rays of divine love can be appreciated. And it's against that terrible dark background of a sinner in all his need that we read those lovely words, God commendeth his love toward us. Unmerited love and goodness and favor. It's the grace of God that has brought justification. And let's notice in the same passage that it is God who is not only the judge in chapters 1 to 3, but it is God who is the justifier as well. I love these verses. That God might remain just and yet be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That almost encapsulates the whole wonderful plan of redemption in the heart and the mind of God, that at no expense to his intrinsic holiness and righteousness, God can move out on a righteous basis to declare righteous the penitent sinner, all because of the work and the person of his beloved Son. God is the justifier. There is no higher authority in the universe. It is no man, it is no organization, it is no angel that declares me justified. It is God that declares me justified. Your thoughts already have gone, I'm sure, to chapter 8. But let's encourage our hearts to read it again. Chapter 8, verse 33. Is there a dear saint of God here tonight? And that awful, debilitating, troublesome fear and doubt has come into your heart? Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to to the charge of God's elect. God has justified. It's really what it means. It doesn't mean who shall lay anything, and then the answer is God will lay something to us. No, it doesn't mean that. Who is there who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For God has justified. Who is he that can condemn? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. No one can, seeing that Christ has died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Oh, listen, dear saints of God, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't it great to be saved? Oh, the joy of the justified, the joy of the free. God is the judge, yes, but God is also the justifier. No one can lay a charge. Because I'm justified, I have been divinely pronounced righteous. The hymn writer has said, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well. Thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. That's what it means to be justified, you know. And it is all freely through the abundant grace of Almighty God. Turn to chapter 5, please. We've quoted verse number 8. Let's read it now of chapter 5. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The ground of justification, the precious blood of Christ. Nothing other than the death of Christ could possibly reconcile the desires of divine grace and the demands of divine holiness. The demands of divine holiness are that sins must be punished. The desire of divine grace was that sinners might be delivered. On what possible ground now can a holy God, at no expense to his intrinsic holiness and righteousness, on what possible ground can he move out to declare righteous a guilty sinner? How can it be done? It can be done only through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the value of the blood that he shed. When we look into those lovely sacrifices and offerings of Leviticus chapter 1 through to 7, I say through to 7 because don't neglect the laws of the offerings. You'll not understand the subject at all if you don't read chapter 6 and 7. When we look at those five principal offerings that are there in Leviticus 1 to 7, you remember that there is the burnt offering, chapter 1, the meal offering of chapter 2, the sin offering of chapter 4, the trespass offering of chapter 5. And in between those two couplets comes the lovely peace offering of chapter 3. The peace offering in chapter 3 is not an offering given to make peace with God. It is an offering that is offered out of the enjoyment of peace with God. It stands as the pinnacle in the center of those five offerings. The first two, as with the peace offering, are sweet savor offerings. They have nothing in themselves to do with the expiation of sin. The sin offering and the trespass offering are offerings for sin. If we deal with those briefly first, we've got two of them, the sin offering of chapter 4 and the trespass offering of the following chapter. The trespass offering was offered to make amends and to satisfy divine claims against a man for what he had done, the sins that he had committed, the guilt that attached to him. And the trespass offering was offered to satisfy God in respect of what the man had done. But the sin offering was offered to satisfy God in respect of what the man was in himself. That's why you have those two offerings. You will see their counterpart here in the Roman epistle. At the beginning of the epistle, those matters that deal with the question of my sins, the counterpart of the trespass offering. And then that which deals with the fact that I am a sinner because of my link with Adam, that is the counterpart of the sin offering, and we find it all in Christ. But what about the sweet savor offering? Remember how we saw with the beggar coming from the dust and the needy coming from the dunghill? It wasn't sufficient just to take away that which offended. It was necessary to supply that which he lacked if he was ever to stand amongst princes. Well, now, the sin offering and the trespass offering in their antitype in the death of Christ, they will take away that which offends God. But it doesn't qualify me to stand in the presence of God. The burnt offering of chapter 1, that which speaks of all the acceptability to God of Christ in his death. And the meal offering of chapter 2, which speaks of all the pleasure that Christ brought to God in his holy, sinless life. All that merit, all that delight that God finds in the sweet savor offerings, all that, through justification, is reckoned to the account of the sinner. Isn't it wonderful? And all of those sacrifices, chapter 2, of course, is an offering, so blood isn't mentioned there. But nevertheless, the life of the Lord Jesus, has it got a relevance to me as a justified sinner? Oh, yes. There's a wonderful confidence in that meal offering. Remember the last way in which that meal offering could be offered. From the first fruits, green ears of corn, dried by the fire. It's a reference to the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus. Green ears of corn, cut off before their time, and they've been dried and parched by the fire of judgment. Ah, but remember what Leviticus 2 says, they were still full ears. They were still full ears. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in sacrifice, it diminished him not one whit in the essential character of his blessed person. But as he went through the fires, as he went through the dreadful holocaust of Calvary, that all-consuming fire of the wrath of God was not of anything that he had done or anything that he was, but as Peter says of the Lord Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The scripture says the life is in the blood. And our dear brother was at pains, quite rightly, last evening to show us that the Lord Jesus shed his blood. And he poured out his life on the altar of sacrifice, which is what Calvary ever was in the sight of a holy God. And Peter says, doubtless with tears falling upon the parchment, that was precious blood. Oh, brethren and sisters, it was precious blood. You think of how all the futility of the Levitical order was summed up in the Hebrew epistle. It was not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. What a futile exercise the whole thing was. And yet it was God-given. It was God-given so that judgment need not be poured out upon a disobedient people until the antitype had been fulfilled in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. Justified freely by his grace, the blessed subject finds its source in the loving heart of a God of grace and kindness and mercy. But the righteous ground upon which God can be just, remain just, and yet be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, the solemn ground upon which that righteous foundation is based, is the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 85, you will recall, tells us mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have embraced each other. I sometimes think of that dramatic account in the end of the book of the Acts about the shipwreck. And I perhaps wouldn't take the liberty to preach on it, maybe, but I would enjoy it in my own soul. You remember when the ship came ashore? It came ashore at a place where two seas meet. And I think of the place called Calvary. Oh, may God soften our hearts. I think of the place called Calvary where my blessed Savior died. The mighty sea, the ocean of God's love, came crashing together with the mighty sea of his wrath and his judgment against my sins and yours. And mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace embraced each other. And there in the midst of those two great oceans was a man who, in all the fullness of who he was and in all that he was doing, could lift a strong voice to heaven and cry, "It is finished. It's finished." Thank God for a finished work. Oh, let's thank God for the blood of Christ. It's the ground of justification. But what about the breadth of the work? I'm always conscious in a meeting like this, you know, there might be someone not saved. And maybe you're thinking, well, it's all right for all these folk who can sing these hymns. But preacher, if you knew something about what was in my heart and what was in my life, if you knew something about that, you'd know that the gospel can't save me. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Just look at the breadth of this work. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, oh, you know, the buts of Scripture are wonderful, aren't they? Go on, treat yourself. Smile about it. It's wonderful. But ye are washed, sanctified. Ye are justified. Look at the authority in the name of the Lord Jesus. Look at the regenerating power by the Spirit of our God. Oh, dear saints of God, let's not think that God can't take beggars and the poor and the needy from the dust and the dunghill of life today. Are we guilty, perhaps? Are we guilty silently, quietly, in our thoughts and our expectations, that somehow the gospel now is just limited to the middle class folk? You'd like to see the nice lady from number 34 saved. You know, you'd almost think she was a Christian now. She'll not need a lot of changing. She'd slot in quite nicely with us. What about the boy who's a drug addict? What about the poor woman who's selling her body on the streets? What about the folks who are just treated as the social outcasts of our society today? Do you know there's some meetings that don't want them in? The sight and the smell and the sound of them offend us. And we pull ourselves up, and we're effectively like that Pharisee that says, thank God, I'm not like this man. Look at some of these Corinthian saints the Lord saved. I know that God would just give me a glimpse of how I appeared as an unregenerate sinner in his holy sight before ever his grace reached out and saved me. May God forgive us if we're limiting him and limiting our efforts to spread the gospel of his grace. I'm afraid I heard just this last week of an assembly where some dear believers have come into fellowship who were from a Romani background. And a brother said it's nice to have them, but bearing in mind their background, we'll just need to keep an eye on them if they're in the house. May God forgive us. Oh, brethren and sisters, let's just rejoice tonight in the wonderful words that we've been reading from the Word of God. Look what justification is. Look what it can do. And look at the authority that's behind it. The triune God, the Father, the architect of it all, the Lord Jesus who did the work at Calvary, the Spirit of God who applies it to the life of the penitent sinner. And it can take all these people from this list of the vilest and the lowest, and it's lifting them up and setting them in the royal family of heaven. It's wonderful to be saved, isn't it? The breadth of justification. How is this justification then to be obtained? Well, we need to go back to Romans, don't we, chapter 5. How is this justification to be obtained? First verse of Romans 5, you know it well. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God in his grace and mercy has devised this wonderful plan of salvation. He has brought it to fruition through the death at Calvary of his own beloved Son. And on the virtue and the efficacy of the blood of Christ, God can move out in mercy to the penitent sinner tonight. Why then aren't all saved? Why then aren't all justified? Because there is a human element to it. It is the exercise of faith. Therefore, being justified by faith. Do you know one of the things that often caused me doubts? Let me be honest with you, particularly as a younger fellow. I used to lie sometimes in my bed at night and go back over the events of August the 15th, 1963. And I used to worry. Had I said enough? Had I prayed enough? Had I been contrite enough? Had I said enough? Had I wept enough? And then in the goodness of God, it dawned upon my soul. It's not the amount of faith that matters, it's the act of faith. Dear child of God, are you worried tonight about enough? Does that little word enough prop up to cause doubt in your soul? Listen, that enough is swallowed up in the sufficiency of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the amount of faith. It's the act of faith. What an act of faith it was on the part of a penitent malefactor. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He's looking at a man who is being crucified. He's looking at a man with a crown of thorns. He's looking at a man singled out for the abuse and the scorn of his people. And he looks at him and he believes he's going to come into a kingdom. And not only that, he believes that when he comes into that kingdom, that he's going to have a thought and time for him, the malefactor. That's faith, isn't it? Faith simply takes hold of the word of God and believes it. And we've read some precious scriptures tonight about the truth of justification. This wonderful, wonderful plan that God has devised and that God has executed and that God freely presents to the sinner in all his need tonight. God says in his mercy, believe it. Believe it. Take me at my word. Repent and believe the gospel. And that simple act of faith, that simple act of faith that takes God at his word, that causes the sinner to confess and to repent and to put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, that brings about peace with God. Means now that I stand before God and there's absolutely no bar to my fellowship with him. That's Leviticus 3. That's the peace offering. It means that peace has been made and that I can come into the courts of a holy God with my thanksgiving and my worship and my praise and know that I will be eternally accepted there because all the work that was needed to remove the defilement and to make me fit for the courts of heaven has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. The obtaining of justification by faith. Just a few minutes more. I mustn't steal my dear brother's time. A few minutes more, one last point. I want to think with you about the evidence of justification. The evidence of it. And for that we'll turn, please, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse number 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, vain in the thought of empty, not vain in the thought of making sure your hair's straight. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, if we just stop there, we would say, well, that's in direct contradiction to what we've just read in the Roman epistle. But of course, the verse doesn't stop there. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, worked together, and by works was his faith perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Let me make it very clear, please, as clear as I can. In the Roman epistle, justification is in the sight of God. In the letter of James, justification is in the eyes of man. How is my profession of faith justified? How does it stand? How is it supported? What is the credibility of my profession of faith? The answer, my works. And it is those works unto righteousness which are the justification for my profession of faith. See, Abraham had already been declared righteous. He had exercised tremendous faith in simply coming out of Ur of the Chaldees. The events of Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 weren't the first test of faith for Abraham. They were at the end, almost, of a long schooling in faith and obedience to God. And of course, bearing in mind that James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and they were all of the stock of Abraham, they might say, great example, Abraham. Yes, we can see that Abraham was a man of faith and a man of good works. Ask this, James. Hang on a minute. Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. What about Rahab the harlot? So then he says, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? When she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This passage of scripture has got nothing to do with the salvation of the soul. Nothing to do with the person standing justified before a holy God. What it's teaching is that faith and works go together. That works is the evidence. They are the evidence that faith is real and that the person really does have new life. Rahab the harlot, you read of her just three times in the New Testament scriptures, in Matthew's gospel, in the Hebrew epistle, and here in James. And that dear woman exercised faith to the salvation of her and her house. And she's quoted here as one whose works justified her profession. If somebody professes to be saved, I don't know what transaction has gone on between them and God. No man can read the heart of another. No man can be party or privy to what goes on in the heart between that person and God. But I tell you this, they can all read your life. And that's how men and women will know if I'm truly saved. Confession of the lips and works that justify my faith. As I close, let me just quote the words of a dear brother. He's with the Lord now, but he was an old worthy up in Shetland. A brother called Mr. James Tate. Some of you may have read some of his poetry. There's just three verses here which I thought were very good concerning Rahab. Let me just quote them, then I'm finished. It really sums up what we've been speaking about tonight. He says this, grace spared the harlot Rahab's life. Grace made her Salmon's virtuous wife. So from the dust, she's raised to shine among princes of the royal line. All was of grace. And yet by faith she perished not, the scripture said. For what electing grace intends, faith, freely choosing, apprehends. By grace, through faith, 'tis very meet. Add one link more, the chain's complete. By works must Rahab's faith be sealed, ere all God's purpose
stands revealed. Justified freely by his grace. Justified by the blood. Justified by faith. Justified by our works. Joy of the justified. Joy of the free. May God bless his word.